All right, well, I invite you to turn to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. The title of the sermon is called Weak Faith and a Glorious Savior. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in Mark 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it often casts him into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and in it how you showed us Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to comprehend and understand what your word has to say to us by the power of your spirit. We pray that Christ would be magnified for us and that we can apply this word to our lives for your glory. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as we were reading this passage, I'm sure you picked on some words here that I'm sure every Christian at one point has echoed. And these words are, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You know, we all have times of doubt. We all have times where we question, even though we could truly believe in Jesus, there might be circumstances or trials that we go through that challenges our faith. And on this side of heaven, we will never have true, perfect faith. It will always be intermingled with a sense of doubt and trials and struggling. And so if we're to grow and mature as Christians, this should be something we pray constantly to God. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Maybe today even your faith is struggling. Well, if so, this is a passage for you. This is a passage that shows us that the Lord doesn't abandon us even when we are struggling in unbelief, but he seeks to comfort us and seeks to grow our faith in the process. So just consider where we've been in the book of Mark. Mark is a book where he is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And in so doing, we've gone and seen scene after scene to show us Jesus' deity and his mission, that he's the Christ who's coming to usher in his kingdom, that he's coming to redeem his people. He's done miraculous scenes as well. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's walked on water. He's even risen a little girl from the dead. And then in Mark 8, we came to the point where Mark has been driving us to, where Peter actually confesses Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Yes, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ, but not how you might perceive it." Peter thought he'd be a conquering hero, a conquering king to come and bring political reform. But in so doing, Jesus explains that he's actually a suffering servant first, that he came to suffer, and if you are going to be his followers, you too will suffer. Well, the last few weeks, we actually saw how Jesus wanted to encourage the disciples in their faith. So he took them up to the mountain to show him a glimpse of his glory. And in so doing, he wanted to bolster their faith to say, yes, suffering does await, but no, this is true. I am the Christ. I am going to bring in glory when I return. And so now they descend the mountain, and they come across this scene, the blind man here. Or they come across the demoniac here. But recall back, we did have that blind man. And remember how Jesus healed him. It was gradual. It wasn't an instant miracle. Remember the blind man first. Jesus spits on his eyes, and he sees blurry vision. He sees men walking as trees. And then, afterwards, he tries it again, and he shows him, okay, now I see clearly. And Jesus is wanting to show and teach that faith comes by him granting it, but it's according to his timetable, and it can be gradual. So what we've been seeing is the disciples are struggling and trying to realize and comprehend who this Messiah is supposed to be according to the scriptures, not according to their preconceived notions. And as they do so, Jesus is growing their faith, and they're gradually seeing clearer and clearer. We're going to see that again in our text a little bit. The big idea is because Jesus is our glorious Savior, he'll never abandon us. Even though we may be weak in faith, he will use our weakness to depend on him more by faith and prayer. We're going to see this in three ways. First, our faith, we fail when we take our eyes off Jesus. Second, faith needs to depend on Christ. And then third, our prayer life is a reflection of our faith and dependence. So let's consider the first point. Look with me at verse 14 again. We fail when we take our eyes off Jesus. It says, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great crowd around him and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. So remember, Peter, James, and John have been with Jesus up on the mountain. As we said, Jesus showed him a glimpse of his glory. He took away the veil of his humanity to show the glory of him. And then they're starting to come down the mountain, and he charged them to say, tell no one what you have seen, because he had to complete his mission. He must rise from the dead first. And so as they're coming down, they encounter the people waiting below. The rest of the disciples, the nine disciples, have been engaged in an argument. The three disciples, he was emboldening their faith. He gave them a foretaste of heaven. But remember, Peter wanted to build tabernacles up there. Let's build tents. Let's just stay up here. Let's enjoy the glory. Let's not go back down to where they're suffering. Let's stay up here. But Jesus says, no, we have to go down. My mission is to go to the cross, and we must go back down where suffering awaits. Well, the minute they get back down from the mountain, it's not what they might have hoped. Just as they're coming down, the other disciples are there waiting, and there's this commotion going on. And notice, they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. So the nine disciples who got left at the base of the mountain are there, and there's an argument going between them and the scribes, and there's a big crowd listening to them and watching. And so, just as they're on the mountaintop beholding the glory, they come back down, and they encounter quite a disturbing scene. This should, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, remind us of something. Remind us when Moses was up there beholding the glory of the Lord, only to come down and find the people worshiping a golden calf. And so, in a similar way, now you have Jesus and the disciples, they just beheld the glory of Jesus, come down, and now see disappointment happening right before them. These scribes are likely seeing the disciples here, and as we know, they were trying to cast out a demon from this young boy. And so they're failing. They're not able to do it. And likely these scribes are ridiculing them. There's this argument that starts to ensue. These scribes are the experts of the law. They hated Jesus, and they hated the disciples, and any chance they get to discredit him, they seek to do. And so sure enough, they see some failure. Jesus isn't here. Let's go after them. But then Jesus shows up. Look at verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain. He sees his disciples. The people look and they see what's happening. They see Jesus. And as they do so, they run to him. So the crowd likely drew because the disciples are there, and where the disciples are, people are likely thinking, well, this is where Jesus is. That's probably what the father of this demon-possessed boy was thinking. Let's go see Jesus. But to their dismay, it's just the nine disciples. The disciples are there, and they said, I know you came to see Jesus, but we can handle this. Let's actually, we've done this before. We'll take care of this. But they're failing. Now Jesus shows up. The people see him and notice they're amazed and they run to greet him. This word here for greatly amazed, you could catch on, Mark uses this quite a bit. But he does so normally as a reaction of the people after they've witnessed a miracle. But now they're doing it before the miracle even happens. They run to Jesus. Why do they run to him? Some commentators comment that, well, it's because they were just beholding the glory of Jesus and the after effect. Just like Moses, his face shone, so too was Jesus and the disciples. I don't think that's the case because Jesus actually said, don't tell anyone about this. And so if Jesus is actually saying, hey, don't tell anyone, I think he veiled his glory once again. And so he's waiting for people to, he's waiting for him to complete his mission before he witnesses that he is the Christ. Well, why do they run? I think because they know his reputation. He is a miracle worker. He is one who has done this before. He has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He has done many miraculous things, and people heard about him, and now here he is. Here is the one in our midst. This is the one whom the demons even must obey. And so they run to greet him. Whenever Jesus is around, great things happen. So they run, despite their motivations. They want to see Jesus. So the crowd abandons the disciples and the scribes, who are in an argument, and they all run to Jesus. And as so doing, Jesus speaks up. Look at verse 16. And he asks them, what are you arguing about with them? Jesus calls out, wants to know what's going on. And the you here, what are you arguing about, is likely addressing these scribes. What are you arguing about with my disciples about? Jesus and the scribes have come butted heads quite a bit. Jesus now comes to the rescue of his disciples who are in a pretty defeated state of failure. He asks, why are you arguing with them? What are you arguing about? What's going on here? You can imagine silence. But finally, someone speaks up, verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. So no one speaks up at first. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. The disciples are likely not answering because they failed to cast out these demons from the boy. They're likely embarrassed in their failure, knowing that Jesus has given them authority over this. And they're not wanting to admit defeat. They're not wanting to admit embarrassment before the crowd and the scribes. But the scribes also aren't answering because they have found out over again and again that arguing with Jesus just embarrasses them. Over and over, he has confronted them. He's rebuked them. And so they're silent. But someone other than the scribes and the disciples speaks up, and it's one from the crowd. It's the father. He says, and someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. The man recognized his disciples and, like we said, likely ran to them thinking Jesus is around. But to his dismay, it's just the disciples. He wanted to come to Jesus. He came for Jesus specifically to heal him. But Jesus isn't there. He's at the mountaintop. And only the disciples are present, so they actually try to cast out the demon. But notice again this the condition of the son. He says, he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. This is a spirit that we can assume here is an evil spirit. We can say a demon. We know that because of what the spirit makes the son do. Verse 22 says it even casts him into the fire and in the water and tries to destroy him. Demons are set on destruction of God's image bearers. They're set to wreak havoc on anyone who is on God's side. And so the boy has been suffering for a long time. Matthew 17 tells us he has seizures and suffers terribly. So some could look at this and say, well, yes, he has epilepsy, which is a medical condition, and Luke actually calls it that. But it's not only that. We know behind the scenes there's a demon here. We know from the inspired text of Scripture that is what it says. There is a spirit that is behind this, that is probably even utilizing that epilepsy, but it's amplified because the spirit is at work. Notice it's an evil spirit, a demon here, who's built on harming God's image bearers. He seizes him. He makes him foam at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He throws him in fires and waters. Just imagine being that father, always weary about what might be happening to your son. Always having to keep an eye because you never know if he's going to trip into a fire or something like that. Demons are doing the bidding work of the devil. They seek to kill, to harm, and to destroy. And so they take control of this boy, and they make him do things against his will. Now, it's not my intention to discuss demonic activity today, but it's worth mentioning that far too often we lose sight of the spiritual realm that is around us. That there is a very real realm, a spiritual realm, where the demons, they're a real thing, and they're at work. And so often we don't have a discernible idea about this, about demonic activity happening in our day, but let's just not assume that there is none. So often it's, you know, we can just write it off as some kind of illness. But as we see in this day, demons were at work, and demons are at work today as well. But during the ministry of Jesus, it was enhanced, because here is the pinnacle of all redemptive history happening in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can understand how the devil's going to throw everything he has at trying to stop Jesus. Jesus is on his way down the mountain, headed to suffering, and the first thing he encounters is a demon. No coincidence. Demons are outed by the mere presence of Jesus. They're happy to remain in secret. Remember when the demon was, when Jesus got up to preach, and there was a demon who's been attending that church the whole time, and then Jesus proclaims the word of God, and then the demon screams out, "We know who you are, the Son of God," and Jesus casts him out. But while there might be powerful opposition, Jesus is much stronger. He is much more powerful, and that's what we're going to see. So this demon, he controls this boy. And notice the man, the father here. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Here we encounter the first big elephant in the room problem. There's the demon inside this boy. The father comes. He brings him to the disciples, and they can't do it. They can't do anything about it. The Greek word here for "not able" means they lack the strength or the ability or power. He goes, they didn't have the power. They were weak. They were not able to do it. I brought him to them. And it's not like this was the disciples' first attempt. They've done this before. In Mark 6, Jesus actually said this. He gave them the ability to do this when he sent them out as witnesses. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Verse 13 of Mark 6, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they've done this before, and they're probably thinking, well, Jesus is up on the mountain. Okay, well, here's one demon. You know, before Jesus sent us out in twos, you know, we went two by two and we encountered many demons and we were able to cast them out. This is just one demon. There's nine of us. What's the big deal? We can do this. We can cast him out. Piece of cake. Father, step aside. We'll take it from here. Rather than seeking help, rather than praying about it, they rest in their own ability, in their own past success. You can imagine each disciple saying, all right, let me have a crack at it. And they fail. Okay, step aside, let me try. And eventually you get through the whole line, and they're all failing. And the scribes pick up. They see what's going on. Here's our chance. Let's ridicule them from the sideline. What's going on, guys? You struggling? Obviously, you can't do this. You must be fakes. Where's your Jesus? The disciples, getting frustrated, starting to argue back. But now Jesus shows up and everyone's quiet. But the Father says, Jesus, I came to see you, to bring my son to you, but you were not here, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. The disciples acted according to their own past success, their own ability, their own strength. But instead of praying, instead of looking to Jesus, they rested in their own ability. Rather than depending on God, they rested in what they could do, self-reliance. They showed that their faith at this time was more on self than in Christ, which resulted in failure. And the same is true of us. Whenever we take our eyes off Christ, we go from depending on him to then falling back on relying on ourselves, our own abilities, lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We will often fail too. We need to be reminded of what Jesus says in John 15:5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Sometimes Jesus may give you trials, may give you hardships that seem impossible and beyond your own abilities. When the diagnosis comes in, when the health keeps failing, when the job is lost and you're not sure how you're going to get by, when a loved one is suffering and you can't do anything about it, what do you do in these moments? In these moments, what he's trying to teach you is do not rely on your own strength or your own abilities. Ultimately, rest in him. Look to him. This is his work. Trust him. Rest in him in the midst of it. But when we look to ourselves and our own strength, failure is not far behind. So let's consider the next point. Faith needs to depend on Christ as Lord. Look at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" So the first problem was the demon-possessed boy. They're not able to do it. But the big problem that Jesus points out is the lack of faith. That's the issue he wants to bring out. Jesus here gives a rebuke, a sharp rebuke. He's rebuked the disciples before. This is a sharp rebuke. It's a response to the lack of faith that he sees all around him. These words are meant to sting, and upon hearing it, you should start connecting your dots to the Old Testament. Jesus is going, how long do I need to put up with you? How much longer before you actually get it? Before you realize who I am? Before you have that kind of faith to truly trust me, how much longer do I have to put up with you? Jesus is echoing the rebuke that God gave Moses when the people sinned and worshipped the golden calf. Numbers 14:11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Jesus is echoing the words of Yahweh because he is truly God. He is the God-man. He is the greater Moses here. So Jesus is saying, look, you've seen enough. You know who I am. You've already confessed that I'm the Christ, but your faith is still weak. You're still seeing blurry here. You're relying on yourself. Don't you remember in the boat how all the loaves you had and you're arguing over one? And you forgot about the bread? Remember what I've done. Do you not yet understand? In a sense, everyone who's present at this time is unbelieving. and deserving of the Lord's rebuke, but this is geared particularly towards the disciples at this point. The disciples are weak in faith and unbelief because they can't cast out this demon. They're relying on their self. They're not looking to Christ. The scribes are the teachers of the law, but they're obviously unbelieving. They're trying to put Jesus to death. And this father, as we're going to see, also has weak faith that's mixed with unbelief. Jesus now wants to address the elephant in the room, the boy here who's still demon-possessed. Notice he says, "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. Having had enough of this unbelief around him, Jesus wants to cast out, not the unbelief. He wants to cast out the demon, and in so doing, he's going to cast out this father's unbelief. He commands him to bring the boy. It's as if he's saying, "Yeah, my disciples, they're not able, but I'm able. Bring him to me. Bring him to me." Notice what happens next. And the boy, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. This demon sees Jesus, recognizes who he is, and begins to react. The demon wants to squash this father's faith, whatever faith he has remaining, even though it's weak and little, even though the disciples were not able to do it. His faith is going down. So he throws him into another one of these fits and seizures. Consider what it must be like to be this boy's father. To have no control, to see him suffering and you can't do anything about it. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" You might be wondering, why does Jesus ask this? Isn't he know all things? Surely he knows what's going on. Is he just curious for information? Jesus here is compassionately ministering to the Father. He is providing a willing ear to allow the Father to express his pain and sorrow. Notice, and he said from childhood, and it often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The Father is desperate. He's likely gone to all his options. He went even to the disciples and no one can help this boy. This boy has been under the control of this demon for a long time, and the demon even tries to kill this boy. Imagine the scars from seeing all the wounds and all these bad attempts that this demon has done. This boy has been held in captivity from this demon, and the father can't do anything. Just a side note, this is a picture of all of us spiritually before Christ made us alive. We are dead. We are bound in our sin. We have no hope. We cannot free ourselves. We must fully rely on the work of Christ to free us and make us alive. So the Father has no other hope here except Jesus, and he's desperate. Notice, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He begins to beg Jesus for compassion. After all, Jesus is known for his compassion. He's likely heard about the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000 where Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowds." And what does Jesus do? Out of this compassion, he provides greatly for them. He's likely heard about this and he says, "Jesus, have compassion on us. Help us." A father begging on behalf of his son. Jesus is a man of compassion, one who is willing to help. In this life, we too will go through hardships, we'll go through trials where we feel there is no hope. We will have times where we feel we have no control and we are desperate. Maybe it's experiencing a great loss, a great sorrow, something happens where you're hurt or someone you love is hurt. Maybe something happens where you can't understand, how would God allow this to happen? Or just overcome with worry or fear. In these moments, Satan wants to bring doubt. He wants to weaken and squash whatever faith you have left. He wants you to give up. But what the believer needs to do in these moments is turn to Jesus, to turn to him in faith because he is compassionate and he will help. He will give you grace necessary in those times. So this desperate father comes to Jesus. The disciples were not able. Jesus is his last hope. Notice, though, what he asked. Notice how he says this. He said, if you can do anything. If is a conditional statement here. There's a big difference in how he asks, and if you remember the leper who came to Jesus, the leper in Mark 1:40 says, if you will, you can make me clean. The leper focused on Jesus' willingness. He didn't doubt his ability. But the father here is making a request and says, if you are able, he's showing his weak faith. He's doubting the ability of Jesus. The disciples already let him down. Is Jesus going to let him down? He's not lacking faith completely. He has little faith, otherwise he would have never came to Jesus. He brings his son. He has some faith. But this faith is intertwined with doubt and struggle. But weak faith is still true faith. And sometimes real doubts can exist. But Jesus picks up on that. He picks up on this weak faith, this doubting, and he wants to expose it. Look at what he says, verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Notice he says, if you can. Jesus is not, you know, saying, if you're able. The exclamation mark in the ESV isn't as helpful here. And we must understand those aren't inspired either. It's an interpretation. I believe it also ought to be a question mark. I believe Jesus is actually using sarcasm here. If I'm able? Seriously, if? Of course I can. Don't you know who I am? Of course I'm able to do this. By saying if, Jesus is revealing his lack of trust in Jesus' ability. And Jesus points it out. The Father wants to have his son healed, but he's lacking in faith because the disciples already failed him. But the Father has some faith, a little faith, weak faith, enough to bring him to Jesus. But he still has his doubts. He's still struggling. If? Seriously, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Creator. Don't you realize, of course, I'm able to do this. Notice Jesus continues, all things are possible for one who believes. This has been one of the most misused verses in all Scripture from a lot of faith healers, false faith healers, who like to just rip this verse out of context to justify the things that they do. Claiming, you know, I can heal you just if you have enough faith. If you just donate or call this number and, you know, I'll pray for you and I'll heal you. But if it doesn't happen, then it's because you didn't have enough faith. When the healing doesn't work, they blame it back on the person who's not having enough faith. Jesus is not saying, hey, just name it and claim it. You know, all things are possible. Name it and claim it. He doesn't mean just believe in believing, just have faith in faith, blind faith. No matter how hard you believe in something that, you know, you could fly, you're not going to grow wings and fly. He's not saying just believe blindly. Jesus is saying, you must have belief in me. I'm the object of your faith. You must trust in me. Don't make requests with doubts. You need to believe. True faith has Christ as its object. It turns our attention to him. That's what faith is meant to do. Turn our attention to Christ, to rest in him, not ourself. And Jesus is calling this man to further grow in his faith. It's a call to faith. All things are possible for those who believe. Jesus is saying, yes, I see your trial, I see your burden, but by faith this can be overcome if you trust me. Paul echoed this kind of faith in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's not saying it's all my ability. It's through Christ. It's his work. He does it through me. I'm his instrument. As I rest in him, he is able. So while everyone else is concerned about this demon-possessed boy, Jesus is first concerned about the lack of faith. And he calls him to have more faith. You know, so often we too can take our requests to God with that little word, if, which shows our doubt, which reveals our faith or lack thereof, by thinking, Jesus, you know, I will only be happy if, you know, you can do these things for me, if you would give me these things, if you would change my circumstances. We're thinking, man, God, if you'd really be truly loving, if you did this, or if you didn't let this happen, we can be thinking, well, does he even really hear my prayer? Does he really even care? When we come to Jesus with this kind of doubting, with this kind of questioning, not resting in his promises, it reveals unbelief. Instead, we should come to Jesus not doubting his ability, not by questioning his goodness for us, or by questioning the lot that he's given us at this time. Yes, we give him our request, but not with the condition if. But instead of not, maybe it's not the timing, but we can bring him our request and say, not my will, but yours. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. This father is expressing faith here. He has faith, but I'm struggling. Help me grow this faith. Help me overcome my doubt. This father doesn't care what other people think. In humility, he's willing to expose his weaknesses before others. He's not trying to put on a good face and hide. He's not reacting to what other people might think. He's open. His heart is open to the Lord with his struggles. He's showing his humility here. He's recognizing Jesus is his only hope. And if there's hope there, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He recognizes he hasn't fully arrived. Yes, I have faith, but I'm struggling. Now, when's the last time you opened up about struggles of temptation and pain and trials? Maybe even your faith being shattered, rather than putting on the good face. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. J.C. Ryle said this. He says, we see in these words a vivid picture of the heart of many true Christians. Few indeed are to be found among believers in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he is in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. As it is with these other graces, so it is with his faith. He believes, yet has about him a remainder of unbelief. And like the Father, we too can see ourselves in his shoes. We can live in this world where it's not perfected. We haven't fully arrived. We can have a true faith in Jesus, but we can also show signs of doubt. We might give in to the temptation, which might result in weak faith. But this should be the cry of our heart as well. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Not, let me do better and I'll just try harder. So do you see yourself in this man's shoes? Can you see the remaining maybe struggle or unbelief there, even though you truly believe? Cry out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, our faith might be weak. We might struggle in doubt, but one thing is this man didn't let it prevent him from coming to Jesus. Christ still accepts it. He alone is the one who can grant faith, and he alone is the one who can grow our faith. So we must go to him. When we approach Jesus too in a humble way, he will receive us and show us compassion as well. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Jesus here is speaking with power and authority. He commands the demon, and the demon must obey. He prohibits him from ever entering again. And while the father might have had weak faith, he sees this and just imagine how his faith increases. He sees Jesus as a strong and glorious one who has power even over the demons. Jesus is the very God-man, the King of Kings, the one who has authority over all. J.C. Ryle says this, "Greater is he that is for us than all they that are against us. Satan is strong, busy, active, and malicious, but Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, from the devil as well as from sin, from the devil as well as from the world. Let us possess our souls in patience." And so he turns to Jesus. He sees that Jesus granted his request, and the faith increased in a strong and glorious Savior. Notice verse 26. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He's dead." So for years, this boy has been oppressed and held captive by this demon. The disciples were not able to cast him out, but Jesus is stronger. Jesus is victorious. Jesus would say, "With man it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible." But the demon doesn't go without a fight. The demon knows he has to obey Jesus. But like a child, when you're forced to do something against your will, he throws a tantrum and makes a mess. He wears this boy out, he takes out all his strength, and the boy lays there exhausted. Some even comment, it says they thought he was dead, like a corpse. In other words, he's motionless. He's not actually dead, he looked like he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus is compassionate and caring and takes this boy by the hand. He could have easily just said, "Arise." But Jesus showing his compassion. This is the same way what Jesus did for Jairus' daughter, whom he raised from the dead. He took her by the hand and raised her. While this boy was not physically dead at this point, we could say spiritually he was when the demon was in him. But Jesus, upon casting him out, grants new life. And in the same way, we are dead in our trespasses and sin until Jesus frees us from our captive state of bondage. And he is the one who gives us new life. He gives new life where there was none. So the boy stands up with the help of Jesus. He's granted new strength, and Jesus showing this tender compassion to him. But notice, Jesus grants this man's request even though he has weak faith. Imagine the joy of this father. Imagine no more suffering anymore. Imagine, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Okay? How's your belief now? How's your belief now that your son is standing, the demon has been cast out? Jesus alone gives faith where there is none, but he also grows faith where it's lacking. Jesus grants this man's request, bolsters his faith, helps his unbelief become strong faith. But in so doing, we must not miss that Jesus here proves himself once again to be the King of all, to have authority over the spiritual realm. The demons must answer to him. Jesus is showing, "I came on a mission, and I came to be a conquering king. I came to free the captives." And in so doing, he's overthrowing the kingdom of Satan and bringing in, expanding the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is doing what he said earlier, that he is binding the strong man and plundering his house. He is freeing the captives. He's defeating the devil and his demons. And this will culminate at the cross. This is where he would finally give that death blow to Satan. But until then, he is plundering his house. He is that seed who will crush the serpent's head once and for all. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Jesus shows himself to be the one Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah 49, verse 24. And I want you to read this in light of our passage here. In Isaiah 49, verse 24, it says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Jesus is doing that right here. He's freeing those who are holding others captive. He's doing what he spoke of in Isaiah, where he says, "I'm here to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, and set liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus is defeating the devil and his demons. In Colossians 2:13, it says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Jesus is overthrowing the realm of Satan and freeing the captives. But the ultimate deliverance isn't here. It's going to be done at the cross. Jesus will one day free all whoever will believe in him from the bondage of sin and death. He will do so by paying for their sins at the cross. He will do so by living a perfect life and earning the righteousness needed for a right standing with God. And in so doing, this is where he will crush the head of the serpent. This is where Satan will meet his match, and he will one day be conquered fully. And this is just a preview of what's to come. And so this man, seeing this, imagine, is increased in faith. But there's one more scene here, and we'll look at it quickly. The last point, our prayer life reflects our faith and dependence. Look at verse 28. "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" So unlike this man who recognized his inability, who didn't care what people think and saw his weaknesses, the disciples wait till they're privately with Jesus, not wanting to admit defeat before all. But they're like, "Why couldn't we do this, Jesus?" Notice he says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You might be thinking, well, how does that connect with this whole passage? Is he saying, hey, you in your exorcism here, you just skipped this step? You skipped prayer. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. He's not saying, hey, you can do some things for God and he can bless it, and other things you must pray and then he'll bless it. He's not saying that. But when we understand this passage as a whole, in light of faith, I think it starts to make more sense. We start to see the connection between faith and prayer. Jesus here is illustrating what faith looks like practically. Faith is one that prays. Faith is something that depends on Christ, and it's seen in prayer. He goes, "You didn't pray. You revealed your lack of faith. It showed you were not depending on me. You were depending on yourself. You didn't pray. You took it for granted. You banked on your past successes and your past efforts, but you didn't pray." Matthew's account adds this: "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you.'" Jesus is saying it's because of your lack of faith. And it's revealed, your lack of faith is revealed in your lack of prayer. And again, remember, when the disciples couldn't do it, what does Jesus do? He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Oh, faithless generation. How much longer do I put up with you? Jesus is saying it's because you didn't pray. That revealed your dependence in self. Disciples didn't pray. And in so doing, and so often we can grow content on where we are and not seek to grow, not seek to depend. We can think we've arrived, but we must not grow content. We must constantly seek to grow in our faith. And this is seen in prayer. The more and more we believe, the more and more we trust in Jesus, the more and more we will recognize our dependency on him. And this is why they didn't pray. They were depending on themselves. They weren't trusting in Jesus. But Jesus is saying true faith prays. True faith depends on God. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Show your dependence on the Lord. Show your dependence on Christ. Prayer helps us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And as we do, he grows our faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. We need to look to him. And we do so through prayer. Another way we do so is through his word. We do so through his word. As we read his word, we're reminded of the promises that he gives us. We're reminded of the great gospel. We're recalibrated by that gospel and motivated to live for him. Have you ever noticed the more you're in the word, the stronger your faith seems to be? The less maybe you give in to temptation, the more you're in the words, maybe scripture comes to mind. I've hidden your word in my heart so I may not sin against you. The more you're able to resist the devil. And Jesus is saying, how often do you pray? Your prayer life reveals your faith or lack thereof. Jesus deserves our trust. He is the true and faithful one, and he keeps his promises, so we can depend on him all the more. So as we close, if you want to see a measure of your faith, ask yourself, what does your prayer life look like? When hardships come, when trials arrive, where do you turn? Is your first instance to pray? When you're assaulted with worries of this life, to whom do you go? When you seek to grow and increase in your faith and dependence, who do you turn to? Jesus is saying, if you want to show strong faith, if you want to grow in your faith, you need to be devoted to prayer. This is why we've wanted to make that a regular part of our service. We want to have prayer throughout. We want to have our prayer meetings where we pray for everyone. We pray for our nation. We pray for people's requests. These are the means of grace by which the Lord seeks to grow and establish our faith. And that's what we need to be committed to. Lastly, I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? You know, I don't mean just, you know, I have a knowledge about him. I affirm these facts about him. Like, do you truly know him? Do you seek to talk to him in prayer? And in so doing, we have to come to grips, like, what's going to happen? God demands absolute perfection. And one sin's worthy of eternal hell. But Jesus came, he was compassionate, and he lived for us, but he also died for us in our place. And he says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you don't know Jesus, repent. Trust in him with faith. Turn to him. He is compassionate, and he will help. And it's my prayer that if you've come to faith in Christ, you can be reminded of this hymn and constantly be reminded, his words shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So even though our faith might fail at times, we have a mighty Savior who deserves our trust, and we can depend on him. So because Jesus is our glorious Savior, he will never abandon us, even though we may have weak faith. He'll use our weakness to depend on him more by faith and prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that even though we see these accounts of Jesus and his life, that it's just not mere fairy tales or good stories to read, but these are true events that have happened that are that apply directly to us as well. Lord, we admit we have weak faith at times, that we struggle, that we don't pray as we ought, Lord. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to see more and more of the glory of Christ. Help us to see less of the glories that this world has to offer to tempt us away from serving our Lord and trusting fully in him. Lord, embolden our faith so we can proclaim this good news to a lost and dying world, understanding that as you suffered and then entered into glory, so too you call us to take up our cross and follow you. So Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to depend on you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.